Let's turn to Exodus. Exodus chapter 20, please. So recall we started looking last week at the Ten Commandments, and we'll continue that this week. We looked at the first two commandments last week. The Ten Commandments break down into two sections. The first four deal with our relationship to God. The last six deals with our relationships to each other. And remember, as we study the Ten Commandments, we're no longer under the law. Paul called the Ten Commandments a ministry of death, and we'll see why that is a little bit later as we look at the Tenth Commandment. But God's moral absolutes never change. They're unchanging. So keep that in mind, too, as we study these. We have, and we'll look at it next hour, but we have three types of laws in the Old Testament: the moral code, the civil code, and the religious code. And all of those were incorporated into what's called the law, and that includes the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah, as it's called. So we're looking at the Ten Commandments. Sometimes they're called the Constitution of Israel. You may have heard it called the Decalogue, the Ten Words. There's all kinds of different names for them. And we ended up with the third commandment, and that's where we left off. It's where we'll pick up this week. And the third commandment is, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And that's in verse 7 of Exodus 20. It says just that, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Now, what does that mean? We have to look at it a little deeper than we could have a superficial approach. What does the name of the Lord mean? Well, the superficial approach would be that's just the literal speaking of his name. And that's the way we take it in English usage. What's a name? What's Jim? It's just a collection of consonants and vowels. It doesn't mean a thing. It's just my name. Now, when you talk about the name of the Lord, there's more involved to that. It's more than just a collection of spoken letters. There's more to it than that. So what's the biblical meaning then of the name of the Lord? Well, the name of the Lord is a reference to God's total character. Everything that makes God, God, is the name of the Lord. We have to change cultures a bit. Both the Old Testament and New Testament use the word name in this fashion. It wasn't just a collection of consonants, vowels, and stress marks. It was, it had meaning to it. It meant the character. And God's total character as revealed in his word. So, God in his word has revealed certain things about his character. And we are to handle this truth in a specific manner. So that's what it means by don't take the name of the Lord, everything that makes God, God, all those doctrines that we learn that make God, God. Don't take those in vain. Now, what does that mean? We have to look at that a little bit, too. What's the word vain mean? Well, in the Hebrew, the word vain is shaweh. Shaweh means empty, just plain empty. It refers to something as worthless, empty, light, or frivolous. So God's character, we are not to take in a light, frivolous manner. That's what it's telling us here. The verb take is nasha. Nasha means to lift up. To lift up, to carry, to take. It means to speak. To lift it up on your lips is how that idiom would go. Therefore, the commandment is simply this. Don't lift up or use the name of the Lord, all his character and attributes, in a light or frivolous manner. Now, most probably, this commandment meant that you were not to swear using God as saying, I swear by the name of God. Because in nation Israel, the God was their one living reality, their one true God. And to use his name in an oath, and then to fail to keep that oath, what would happen? What would you be doing? Well, you'd be calling his very existence into question if you did that. And that's why Jesus says in the New Testament, don't make oaths. That it's a dangerous thing to do. Now, in later Judaism, they went for the superficial meaning. And they went for the fact that, well, you can't use that name, Yahweh, or Jehovah, as we say, in a light or frivolous manner. And just so we don't, we won't ever say that name. So they didn't say the name Yahweh. What they did was they would substitute the word Adonai. When they're even in reading the text of the Bible, they would substitute the name Adonai for the name Yahweh just to make sure they didn't accidentally take that name in vain. So they took the very literal, superficial approach that it's just a regulation and a ritualistic thing. And that's where the word Jehovah comes from. If you didn't know that, the word Jehovah is the word Yahweh, the consonants of the word Yahweh with the vowels of the word Adonai. Because when the Masoretes translated the vowels or inserted the vowels, you know, Hebrew doesn't have any vowels. And, oh, it was after Christ. I forget when the Masoretes came on the scene. What they did was they put points above, below, and inside the letters to represent vowel sounds because Hebrew was becoming a language that no one spoke anymore, and they were afraid that it would be forgotten how to pronounce. In fact, I use a Masoretic text of Hebrew because I'm not fluent in Hebrew, and the vowel points help me. So that's what they did. But when they got to that word Yahweh, they didn't put the vowel points for Yahweh in there. They put the vowel points for Adonai because that's what they said when they were reading it. Well, if you take the consonants for Yahweh and the vowels for Adonai, you come up with Jehovah. And I can go through that sometime. It involves changing a few letters, and in English we transliterate that Y sound into a J sound, but that's where the word Jehovah actually comes from. So that's the approach they took. You just can't say that name in a light or frivolous manner, therefore we're not going to say the name. Then we're covered. Then they could say anything else they wanted. Didn't matter, as long as they kept that rule. So it's more to it than that. It's taking God's attributes in a frivolous manner. And in Corinth, they were having a problem with that, weren't they? They were having a problem at communion because they were coming together for the Lord's table, like we will this morning, and they were just having a party. So they said, we're coming together to commemorate the death of Christ, and yet they treated it like it was any other death. It was no big deal. What they came was to have a party. That's a perfect example of taking the name of the Lord in vain. They just didn't get it. And Paul is very harsh on them about that, and he says that, you know what, some of you have actually died physically because you do that. So it's a very important commandment. You know, it's not a light, frivolous thing to speak of God's attributes. The next one, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy in verse 8. This is the only commandment then you probably all know this, that is not found anywhere in the New Testament. There's nothing in the New Testament about keeping a Sabbath. Now, why do you suppose that is? It's the only one. All the other commandments are repeated in the New Testament. So if you say, well, we're not under the law, we don't have to live by the Ten Commandments, well, nine of them are repeated in the New Testament, and that was written to the church. So why would they not put this one in? Well, it has to do with covenants. Remember, all covenants have a sign that are connected with that covenant that God makes with man. For example, look in Genesis 9:13. Okay, thank you, Dan. In 9:13, it says, I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. So God made a covenant, and he made a sign proclaiming that covenant. And thanks to Dan, we know what it is. Melinda, thank you. Look at Genesis 17. Genesis 17, in verse 9, it said, God said further to Abraham, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and all your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. So it was a sign of the Abrahamic covenant to be circumcised. The Noahic covenant, the sign was the rainbow. The Abrahamic covenant was the sign of circumcision. Now, in 1 Corinthians 11:25, and we don't have to go there because we're going to read it beginning next hour, but in 1 Corinthians 11:25, the cup is the sign of what? This is the new covenant in my blood. So the cup is the sign of the new covenant, and it represents the blood of Christ. The old covenant, look at Exodus 31. We'll try to put this all together. In Exodus 31 and verse 16, it says, so the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath, to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel. So the Sabbath, then, is a sign of the old covenant. But we're not under the old covenant. We're under the new covenant. 1 Corinthians tells us that we're under the new covenant. Therefore, the Sabbath was not carried over because it was a sign of the old covenant, not the new. So that's why you don't see keep the Sabbath carried over into the church age, because it's not a sign for the church age. It's a sign for the old covenant, the covenant looking forward to Messiah, not the covenant after Messiah. So that's why we don't have that one in the New Testament. And in fact, the Sabbath was not only a matter of resting. You think of the Sabbath as, well, we rest on that day, right? The Sabbath day is a day of rest. It also was closely connected with worship. And how did they worship in the Old Testament? In the temple, with all the temple rituals. Well, that's all a picture of what was to come. Since Christ has come, that picture is no longer necessary. We have the real thing now. So it's old covenant. The Sabbath is old covenant. Doesn't mean it's bad. Doesn't mean it was a mistake. It just means that dispensation came to an end at the cross. And if you look at the book of Hebrews, it details very specifically that the Jews were not to perform the temple services anymore. That's the old covenant. You're in the new covenant. So that's why we don't have that. Okay. Now we're going to look at the last six of the commandments, and these are the commandments that deal with man's relationship to man or man's relationship to each other. And the first one of those is honor your father and your mother in verse 12. It says, honor your father and your mother that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. The Hebrew word for honor is the word kaved. And kaved means to be heavy. That literally, it means to be heavy. Something is heavy. Figuratively, it means prized, valued, honored. So, why are parents to be honored? Why did God tell them to honor their parents? And in fact, this was not only a commandment, it was a crime for a child to strike his parent. In fact, it was a capital crime for a child to strike his parent, as we'll see when we get to the ordinances. The reason that is so important is Deuteronomy chapter 6. Look at Deuteronomy 6. Tells us why parents are so important, and most parents don't have a clue about this, but Deuteronomy 6:6 says, these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. So the reason parents are so important is that parents are the ones that God designated to teach their children doctrine. How important is that? That's the job of the parent, and in order to preserve that place of honor, God made it a crime to strike a parent. Now, just by way of notes, in Israel, a person did not qualify to be a parent unless they could communicate doctrine. There's a concept that we are totally disregard in our culture. The Word of God was to be the central fixture in the household. They were to talk about it all the time. Isn't that what it said in Deuteronomy? It said you're supposed to talk about it at home, when you go to bed, when you get up. The Word of God was the central fixture of a household. So spiritual issues were supposed to be talked about in the home. It wasn't a taboo subject. It was something that they should talk about, and the parents should teach the children. And if children honor their parents, then it follows that they will obey them. And that brings it to the New Testament, doesn't it? What does Ephesians 6:1 say? Children, obey your parents. And up there in Ephesians, in chapter 6, the Greek word for obey is hupakouo. And hupakouo, literally, it means to hear from down under. Hupa means under, and akouo, we get the word acoustic from it. It means to hear. So to hear from down under or obey, under the authority of, is the idea. So children are to listen to the authority of their parents in the New Testament. Now, one that's probably misunderstood by a lot, you shall not murder, verse 13, very simple. You shall not murder. Where it gets complicated is, what's King James say, Debbie? Thou shalt not kill. So that means I can't be a soldier. It means that, you know, if somebody tries to break in my house and steal my stuff, I should let him have everything he wants and drop to my knees and pray. Well, that's not what the word means. The word means murder. The New American Standard does a much better job. It's a word for murder. There's several words in the Old Testament vocabulary that talk about the taking of a human life. There's first the word kill, harag. Harag means to kill. That's not the word used here. Nakah means to smite. Now that can be either lethal or non-lethal. And we'll see that as we get into the laws. Smiting means hitting. If you hit somebody, it can be lethal or non-lethal. So that word is used for taking of a life in some instances, not always. But the word used here isn't either one of those words. It's the word ratzah. And ratzah, or ratzak, means murder. It means to take a life criminally. So there's a vast difference between you shall not kill and you shall not take a life illegally, criminally, isn't there? In fact, the Old Testament has instances where God's word not only allows, but it commands the taking of a human life by another human as punishment for murder, for example. In Genesis 9:6. Look at Genesis 9. This will impact another one of the commandments, or one of the ordinances when we get to them. Genesis 9 is what's called a divine institution. This was in place even before there was a law. It was a divine institution, like marriage is a divine institution. It was in place before the law. In Genesis 9:6, it says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. So it's very clear that that commandment can't mean merely to take a life. It means to take a life criminally. Because if you do that, then the state or the government is obligated to take your life. Now, a lot of people say to me, and I've been argued by people for years, well, you say you're pro-life. How can you be pro-life if you're for capital punishment? And they think they really have me in a corner when they say that. They don't really. What I say back is, I don't see how a person can be pro-life and not be in favor of capital punishment. Why is that? Well, because if you don't think of human life as valuable enough to demand justice when one is taken illegally, then you're not pro-life. So that's a matter of justice. They always talk about whether capital punishment is going to discourage murder or not. That doesn't matter. The point is justice. The family of the victim is the one who deserves to have the murderer put to death. Liberals tend to think of things through the eyes of the criminal rather than the victim. But that victim had a life, and his life is so precious that if you take it wrongfully, you forfeit your life as well. That's pro-life. It's not anti-life. So it's punishment for murder in a war, and God tells Joshua when he takes Canaan, you know, I'll be right by your side there while you're fighting. You're going to kill these people. It's allowable in a war. Look at Numbers 35 just for a second. In Numbers 35, we find out there's protection in the law of Israel for innocent people as well as justice for the guilty. In Exodus 35:6, it says, "The cities you shall give the Levites shall be the six cities of refuge." Now, what does that mean? It says, "which you shall give for the manslayer to flee to." And you know that word manslayer is the same word that we had in Exodus chapter 20 for a murderer. Now, why would that be? "And in addition to them, you shall give 42 cities." So there was a refuge for a murderer. Now, how can that be if murderers were to be put to death? Well, look down at verse 15. It says, "These six cities shall be for refuge for the sons of Israel and for the alien and for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills a person unintentionally may flee there." So if it's accident, there's a place of refuge that you're put until a trial can be held. So, you know, they didn't have jails. So they had cities where these people could go. That would get them out of the way of somebody wanting revenge, a family member, a friend, something like that. That if they killed somebody accidentally, then they're not guilty of murder. So there's protection for the innocent. In Numbers 35 again, go down to verse 22, where it says, "But if he pushed him suddenly without enmity or threw something at him without lying in wait or with any deadly object of stone and without seeing it dropped on him so that he died, well, he was not his enemy nor seeking his injury. Then the congregation shall judge between the slayer and the blood avenger according to these ordinances." So there was recourse. You were presumed innocent until proven guilty. Where have I heard that before? You know, a lot of our laws come from directly from the Old Testament in our civil laws. Also, you could say, well, okay, that's the Old Testament. Jesus changed all that. He said, if somebody strikes you in the cheek, turn the other cheek. Well, you know what? Striking somebody in the cheek and putting a gun in his nose are two different things. And to uphold civil law, Romans 13, Paul says it. Look at Romans 13. And again, it's a divine institution. Human government is a divine institution. It was present before the law and after the law. And in Romans 16, verse 3 and 4, it says, that's wrong, 13, excuse me. Romans 13. I'm having trouble reading today. Verse 3, it says, "For rulers do not are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good." And he's talking about human government there. It's a minister of God to us for good. "But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing." And that little expression, "bear the sword," is an idiom for capital punishment. So Paul reiterates that government has not only the right, but the responsibility to carry out justice. We move on to the next one. That's to protect man's life. Now we're going to protect his family. "You shall not commit adultery," verse 14. What does that mean? Well, adultery is just sexual relations with another person's husband or wife. It's just that simple. It's a violation of marriage. And marriage is given a very special place in God's Word. And there's several reasons for that. The first one is because of its origin. Marriage did not come about because of the desires of men and women. That's not what prompted marriage. God instituted marriage. He instituted marriage because of its priority. What shall a son do? He shall leave his father and mother, cling to his wife. So what's the priority between the parent and child? And we just noted how important that relationship was between parent and child. The marriage relationship is even more important than that. So it has priority, and therefore it's given a very special place in God's Word. Because marriage is more than an agreement between two people. That's not what marriage is in its totality. We see it that way in our culture, maybe, but marriage is more than that. Look at Proverbs 2. In Proverbs 2, verse 1, it says, "My son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom." So we're talking about wisdom here. Go down to verse 10. It says, "For wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul." And then in verse 16 and 17, it says, "To deliver you," and this is the wisdom he's talking about. That's why I went through those first two verses. He's talking about wisdom here. And what's wisdom going to do for you? It's going to deliver you from strange women, from the adulteress who flatters with her words. So wisdom, as you know, is the skillful application of God's Word. So what is that doing? He's saying if you learn to apply God's Word, it will save you from adultery. So there's more involved than just an agreement between a man and a woman. There's God's Word is involved in this. Marriage and sex both involve a oneness with another person and with God. It's a divine institution. Misuse of sex is very common in our society, but look up in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we see three verses here that tell us first that misuse of sex is a sin against your own body. 1 Corinthians 6:18, it says, "Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her?" See where they said that it involves oneness with another person? There's more involved to that. So it's a sin against your own body. Also, it's a sin against the tenant of your body. And that's in verse 19, where it says, "Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you?" So the tenant that lives inside the believer's body, that is the Holy Spirit, is sinned against when you commit a sexual sin, immorality of any kind. Misuse of sex is against the owner of the believer's body. And that's the next verse. Verse 20, "For you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body." So we don't belong to ourselves anymore. We're bought and paid for. Now back to Exodus chapter 20. Next one. "You shall not steal." The word steal, ganav, means to steal for any reason at all. Now that commandment not to steal course, reminds me of a story. And I want to say this before I tell the stories, that I say this with all respect for God's word and God's authority, and I don't want to impugn God's word or take it lightly, but a good joke's a good joke. So there were these two preachers, okay, a Baptist and a, you pick, what should we say, a Baptist and a Methodist. You can substitute any, we're non-denominational, so you can substitute any denomination you want to. And these two preachers lived in a small town, and they had the two churches in town. And every Sunday morning, they'd ride to church, and they'd meet each other riding to church on their bicycles. And they'd say, hi, how's it going? You know, good to see you. Well, one Sunday morning, the Baptist is pedaling down the road, or you can say the Methodist, I don't care which is which, is pedaling down the road, and he says, and here comes the Methodist, and he's walking. And he says to him, well, how come you're walking today? And the Methodist preacher says, well, somebody stole my bicycle. They must have. I got up this morning and went down to get on my bicycle, and it wasn't there. So the Baptist says, hey, I've got an idea. When we preach our sermons this morning, we'll both preach on the Ten Commandments. And when we get down to the one about thou shalt not steal, we'll hammer on it heavy and hard. And most likely the person that stole your bicycle is going to be in one of our churches, and he'll feel guilty and give it back. So the Methodist says, that's a pretty good idea. So they went on. Next Sunday, here comes the Baptist driving down the road on his bicycle. Here comes the Methodist on his bicycle. And the Baptist preacher says, oh, I guess my idea worked, huh? And the Methodist kind of hangs his head and said, yeah, but not in the way that you thought. He said, I was going to do what you said, but when I got down to the commandment about thou shalt not commit adultery, I remembered where I left my bicycle. No disrespect is intended for any denomination or for God's word, but a good joke is a good joke, okay? Interesting to note, the word steal, ganav, is to steal for any reason at all. Now, there are examples in the Old Testament of stealing for a good reason. 2 Kings 11 is an example of that. In 2 Kings 11, verse 1 to 3, it says, when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw her son was dead, she rose and destroyed all the royal offspring. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons who were being put to death, and placed him and his nurse in the bedroom. So they hid him from Athaliah, and he was not put to death. Now that's a good, pretty good reason for stealing, isn't it? To keep someone alive, to prevent them from being murdered. Does that make it legal? Does that make it okay? No, it really doesn't. This commandment means don't steal for any reason. Because, you know, God knows us and he knows his people. We're going to think up a reason if we want something bad enough. And we can't afford it. We're not going to steal it. I'll think up a good reason. You know, my family's starving. I have to do it. And if it came to that, now, put yourself in this situation. If your family really was starving and the only way you could feed them was to steal, would you do it? I can't answer that. You know, it's wrong, but would you do it anyway to feed your family? There's two wrongs there. That's where maturity comes in, because we're responsible to feed our families. Now, one would hope it would never come down to that. a choice between stealing and eating. In fact, the law against stealing was so important that it even included failure to care for the property of somebody else that you have. You borrow somebody's lawnmower, you're responsible for it. If another person breaks it, then he has to pay you. Now, if something happens beyond our control, then you're not responsible. And that's in Exodus 22. Exodus 22:10 says, if a man gives his neighbor a donkey, an ox, a sheep, or a lawnmower to keep for him, I know it doesn't say lawnmower, and it dies or is hurt or is driven away while no one is looking, an oath before the Lord shall be made by the two of them that he has not laid his hands on his neighbor's property, and its owner shall accept it, and he shall not make restitution. In other words, nobody was watching. Somebody came in and broke that lawnmower with a sledgehammer. Well, you're not responsible for that. Why? Because God let it happen. Verse 12, but if it is actually stolen from him, he shall make restitution to its owner. So take care of it. You know, you have to take care of stuff you borrow. Make sure nobody steals it. If it is all torn to pieces, let him bring it as evidence. He shall not make restitution for what has been torn into pieces. So it's just saying that if you borrow something from someone, you are responsible for it. That is how stringent the Bible is on the right of personal property. The Bible is very, very clear that humans have a right to personal property. You can't get communism anywhere in the Bible. Not even Acts 4. If you read Acts 5, you'll see that's not true. Some people say Acts 4 promotes communism. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Remember, commands 6 through 10 are designed to protect the things that are most critical to a person's well-being. The one against murder protects his life. The one against adultery protects his home. The one against stealing protects his property, his personal property. And you shall not bear false witness, the one we're looking at now, protects his good name, a reputation. And you shall not covet, in verse 17, it says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. That protects a person's sanity. Shall not covet. Covet, that commandment is different from all of the rest. And why is that? Because it extends to your thought life. It's not just a conduct or a behavior, but it's what you think. And it protects your sanity. Because if you want something that someone else has so much, to a point you lose your reason. You lose your ability to see things clearly. This is the one that convinced Paul, the apostle, that he was a sinner. It brought him to a sense of personal sinfulness. Romans chapter 7 and verse 7. Romans 7:7 says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? And he's talking about the law here. May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. Remember, that's the purpose of the law, to show us that we're sinful. And Paul says that it worked, because for I would have not known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So the law is an expression of God's perfect will and his perfect morality. And the law tells us that we can't keep that law. That's the purpose of the law, to show us that we're sinners. When we know we're sinners, then we have to turn to Christ to be saved, because we can't have a relationship with God if we're sinners unless those sins are paid for. And that's what Jesus Christ did on the cross. He paid for sins. So the law in its place is a beautiful thing. It's a perfect thing. It's not a bad thing. That's why Paul says, is the law sin? Of course not. It teaches us what sin is. This commandment is absolutely devastating. Why is that? I can put the clamps on my conduct, but my thought life is much harder to control. Now, it can be done, but it's much, much harder to control your thought life than it is to control your conduct. Okay, those are the Ten Commandments. In the next hour, we'll get into the judgments, and the judgments will be the case law of the law. Father, thank you for your word. In Christ's name, amen.